glorify God in your body. That would be an apt title for this message this morning. You'll notice the very first verse that we read is in quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. Paul is actually repeating a slogan that they had been using. The Corinthians apparently were fond of slogans. What is a slogan? Well, it's a brief, catchy phrase. It's something that sticks easily in the mind. Slogans are all around us. Advertisers use slogans with great success. Some people use slogans for guidance, like the well-known live and let live. I like slogans. One of my favorites is, it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And my friends on the pastoral team will remember that because I use it often. Another one I like is, if you worry, you'll die. And if you don't worry, you'll die. So why worry? Other slogans are used to justify behavior. You might overhear a boy saying when he's fighting, well, he started it and I finished it. Instead of paying for tickets, one time we crashed the gates at the Meriwether Post Pavilion to see Led Zeppelin, shouting, free music for free people. Oh, we were such radicals. Yeah. Well, the Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. Everything is permissible for me. But some had pressed that slogan in justifying their behavior to the point where they were trying to justify sexual immorality. See, the danger with slogans is that they can easily become a substitute for thinking things through. And when you fail to think things through, you usually end up acting in unwise ways. Actually, that particular slogan that they were fond of, all things are lawful for me, sounds faintly similar to one that I heard often in the 60s and 70s. If it feels good, do it. And the consequences of that foolish thinking in our culture are still with us today. Well, Paul is again addressing a serious problem in the Corinthian church. He's already addressed several: divisions, strife, jealousy, an alarming incestuous relationship, lawsuits between believers. Paul loves these people, and he is a father to them. He cares deeply for them, so he's not afraid to correct them. And the problem had been that the Corinthians had lost sight of the gospel. And Paul said in the beginning of this letter that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you lose sight of the gospel, then there are things that happen that follow in its trail. Other things happen, bad things happen, and that was what was going on in Corinth. And he has to take up now a very serious problem. Their infatuation with the cultural standards of their day was damaging not only their lives, but was endangering the very gospel itself. So now he must address the very serious issue of sexual immorality. And if I could just for a moment speak to parents here, I recognize that we have children and young people here. Those of us who preach to you are aware of this, and we always have your children in mind. I will not be going into any detail on this subject, but Dad and Mom, I think this is a great opportunity for you to take to inform your children in such detail as is appropriate for them. I would encourage you to initiate a dialogue about sexual matters with your children. You can start early. Encourage their questions and let them know that they can always come to you to talk about these things with you, that that's always right, always appropriate. You'll drop whatever you're doing to do that. But also let them know that it would be inappropriate for them to talk about these things with anybody else. Pray God for wisdom, and he'll give it to you here. And I would advocate starting and maintaining this and making it an ongoing dialogue, and you can save yourself much heartache if you do that. Well, Paul has to speak to his children. He was their spiritual father, and he has to talk to his spiritual children about this. And in doing so, he goes back to address their fascination with the worldly wisdom of Corinth, their attachments to the faulty values of their culture. See, the Corinthian Christians were more influenced by Corinth than they were by Christ. They'd been co-opted by their culture to choose style over substance. They were impressed with rhetoric and not with the true preaching of God's word. And as a result, the gospel message was being brought into disrepute, was being drained of its power. And of course, we face the same problems here in the 20th century. We breathe the air of our culture just as much as the Corinthians breathed theirs. So this passage speaks to us. And this gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised the third day, Paul will tell them about in more detail later in chapter 15. That gospel message is the most important message in all history. It's the only essential message in all of history. Paul is determined to know among them nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But there are entailments that happen when we preach the gospel. See, the basic problem with the Corinthians was that the gospel wasn't functioning in their lives. The gospel has implications. The gospel has implications for how we think and how we act. See, if Christ died for our sins, that's going to make a difference in how we think about things and how we live our lives. But the gospel was not functioning in that way for them. So Paul, in his exhortation and correction here, doesn't merely tell them, hey, this is right and this is wrong. He wants to instruct them. He wants to help them to see in light of the gospel how they should think and how they should live their lives. So the passage before us this morning actually only incidentally deals with sexual immorality. There's a bigger picture here. There's something greater. Paul is reasoning with the Corinthians, and as he reasons, he gives us some of the richest teaching in the entire Bible about the important subject of our bodies. That's really the larger picture here. Did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for our bodies? Well, it does. It has implications for how we think about our bodies and how we use them. And what we can learn from and apply from God's word about this as a result can bring great blessing to us and great glory to God. I mean, that's the final exhortation here in verse 20, is so glorify God in your body. So we're going to learn about that today. And to do that, and this is the point this morning, we will glorify God with our bodies when we think biblically about our bodies. We will glorify God with our bodies when we think biblically about our bodies. And there are three truths that come out of this passage of Scripture. Number one, our bodies will be raised up by Christ. Notice the tense there. Our bodies will be raised up by God. Our bodies have been joined to Christ. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So let's take these truths in order and see what we can learn and how our lives can be affected. First of all, our bodies will be raised up by God. We will glorify God with our bodies when we think biblically in this way, that our bodies will be raised up by God. So I'd like to refer back to verses 12 through 14. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, repeating the phrase, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And notice how Paul argues here. He quotes back to them their slogan, all things are lawful for me, everything is permissible for me. He says, well, yeah, in a certain sense that's true. But let me add something to it. You know, not all things are advisable. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are expedient. You can go jump off a cliff if you want, but I wouldn't advise it. No, a slogan can only take you so far. Let's think this through a little bit. All things are lawful for me, yes, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then he uses another phrase, food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and then follows that up by saying, yes, God will destroy them both. Apparently, the Corinthians were arguing that just like eating food is not a moral issue, neither are sexual relations. It's a non-issue. All things are lawful. I can eat whatever I want. I can behave sexually however I please. It's just the body. It doesn't matter. Who cares? And Paul says, no. These are two very different categories. Food has no moral implications. We're not legalists. There are no dietary laws here. But sexual relations do carry moral implications. The body, he says clearly, is not meant for sexual immorality. It is meant for the Lord. But I have freedom. I have rights. And how many people proclaiming their liberty have ended up enslaved to their lusts and passions? There's this false idea that freedom is the right to do whatever I want. But that ends up in enslavement. That's what Paul says here. It ends up in bondage. Freedom is not the right to do what you want. It's the power to do what you ought. Now, in the culture of Corinth, influenced as they were by Greek philosophy, the body was really of no account. They saw the body as being unimportant at best. What was really important was the non-material part of man, the man's spirit or soul. That's what was really important. And so the body was unimportant. Some even referred to it as the tomb of the soul, something to get free from. And the result was that kind of thinking led people into sinfully indulging their bodies on the one hand, or else neglecting and even harshly treating their bodies on the other hand. And you find that kind of thinking not only in the ancient world, but wherever that kind of philosophical thought goes forth. Now, in our culture, in an unusual twist, we put great emphasis on the body, but not in the way God does. Our problem seems to be a total fascination with health and beauty, which, by the way, are both losing battles. And I'm living proof of that. Our bodies, as they are now, they are referred to in the Bible as mortal, corrupt, perishable. They are not for us to glory in. It's not why they've been given to us. Actually, our bodies as they are now are meant to humble us and to point us toward God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that these are lowly bodies, or bodies of humiliation. Our bodies are lowly. Our bodies are needy. They need food. They need water. They need sleep. These are clues. Clues designed to point us toward our need for God. You can try to glory in your body, but as I said, it's a losing battle. You can exercise until your muscles bulge, but you will perspire and you will need deodorant. You can eat the finest and healthiest foods, but you will still have to go to the bathroom and it will not smell good. And as time goes by, you'll lose a step on the base paths, and the jump shot won't quite be what it once was. And if God is good to you, you will grow old, and things will start to sag. I could go on and on, but glory to God. The passage here tells us that our bodies will be raised up by God. There is a future redemption of the body. It's the resurrection. We have proof of it. Jesus was raised from the dead. God raised the Lord, and God will also raise us up with him by his power. The gospel message tells us that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. So the gospel is very much in view here. We are going to participate in that resurrection from the dead. God raised up the Lord and will raise up us also by his power. That's the resurrection of the physical body. That is part of the Christian message. That is your destiny and mine if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. If this is the destiny of your body, then your body has great importance, great dignity. So let's think biblically. Our bodies will be raised. They are not meant for sexual immorality. They are meant for the Lord. You see how Paul is investing our bodies now with great significance, great meaning, great dignity, great purpose. They're going to participate in the very resurrection of the dead. So God is interested in your body as well as your soul. Let's have none of this half Christianity that says all God wants to do is save your soul. He wants to save your body as well. He will save your body. There will be a redemption of the body in future that connects with what we call the resurrection from the dead. This is amazing. This is amazing. The second point, verses 15 through 18, our bodies have been joined to Christ. And if you're looking at your Bible, I'd just like to read these verses again. This is some closely tight arguing and reasoning that Paul does, and it's not possible to get into great detail with it, but it would help to look at it again. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee, Paul says, verse 18, from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Notice that phrase in verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ, the limbs of Christ. Now, of course, this is figurative language. But the truth connected with it is that our union with Christ includes our physical bodies, along with the rest of us. This is amazing. Now, the essential nature of our union with Christ is spiritual, of course. That's why he says down here, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. But our bodies are very much in view with regard to being united with Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when you get saved. God puts you together with him. If you died with him, you'll also be raised with him. And right now we are joined with him in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the language it talks about us being in him, in whom. All of this speaks of our union with him, and it includes our bodies. Our bodies are very much in view. It's true, they await future redemption when we participate in the resurrection and our bodies are glorified, but this is a sure destiny for each Christian. So Paul reasons from this and says, because our bodies are members of Christ, they're joined to him, they have great value. He says, should we then take these members, these limbs of Christ, and join them to a prostitute in sexual immorality? This is a horrible thought to him. He says, never. It's a misuse of the body. He also gives us another interesting thought here. In sexual relations, the two become one. And he quotes from Genesis 2, the statement from the garden, that a man will leave his mother, his father, be joined to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. Now, this kind of a joining in sexual relations is good because it is unique. It is lifelong. There is commitment of one man and one woman who honor that commitment with faithfulness, with sacrificial love, and with the promise that we see in the wedding vows. Will you have this woman to love her, to comfort her, to honor, to keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her, so long as you both shall live? Answer, I will. And the groom says, I will. Those relations that follow upon that promise, that commitment, that sacrificial love is good. God says it is very good. It's the covenant of marriage. And of course, it mirrors Christ's commitment to the church. Because of his sacrificial love, his unique love for us, his long-lasting into eternity love for us, the two becoming one and being joined with Christ has great significance and great value. But sexual immorality by its very nature, oh, there is a joining, true. But it's casual, it's impersonal, it's unfulfilling, it's short-lived, and it's selfish. And God will not bless it. God cannot bless it. There's a big difference here. Well, Paul has been carefully reasoning with the Corinthians up to this point, but in verse 18, he becomes explicit. Just so there's no misunderstanding, he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't ponder. Don't consider. Don't think about it. No, flee it. In other words, take whatever steps are necessary. Because the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, that's not all. He also sins against the Lord. He sins against the other person, and many innocent people often are sinned against as well. But what's Paul saying here? He's saying that this kind of foolish behavior has consequences. The sexually immoral person will experience consequences. And just like there are different forms of sexual immorality, prostitution is the one that's in view here, but there are many different forms. They're all to be avoided. They're all to be fled from. There are also a number of different consequences that come. Perhaps Paul has in view here the physical health that is often destroyed through this kind of activity. But also there's the spiritual bondage, the spiritual enslavement, the relationships that are damaged, sometimes beyond repair, jobs that are lost, legal consequences, the misery, the regret, the heartache. As I was thinking about this, and all of us as pastors here have seen all of these things that I've mentioned many times, I'm sorry to say. Over the years, if I could bring you into my confidence, which would not be appropriate to do, because we never want to embarrass anyone with the facts of a counseling situation, etc. But if I could bring you into my confidence, it would break your heart to see the heartache, the destruction, the devastation that comes because people foolishly follow slogans. If it feels good, do it. If it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Oh, please, please. And just a word about sexual immorality and the internet. More temptations exist today than ever before to indulge this sinful appetite. And please don't fool yourself by thinking that, well, nobody else knows. God knows. And God won't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. These are well-meant warnings from Scripture because God loves his children. If you are sinning in this area, please seek help. Your care group leaders, your pastors are here to help you. But it will start with a humble admission and a confession. And the promise of Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals or covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Are you not prospering? Could it be that you're concealing sin? I am aware that many have sinned in this area, and none of us is without sin. And folks, this is not the unpardonable sin. Sometimes people feel like it is, because it's so very serious. But It's not the unpardonable sin. And I assure you, through the gospel, there is forgiveness for the repentant. And it begins with a humble confession. Well, our bodies are members of Christ, the very limbs of Christ, figuratively speaking. We glorify God and honor God with our bodies when we recognize that truth and use our bodies to obey God, to worship Him and serve others. That's why He gave us these bodies. Obedience is an embodied thing. We don't just worship or serve with our minds or with our spirits. We are beings that consist of a material and an immaterial part, because our bodies need to be used by us to serve us, to carry us to one another to serve, to use our voices to encourage, to help, to administer, to bless. We glorify God when we recognize that. And thirdly, we glorify God in our bodies when we recognize that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is the Holy Spirit's temple within you, whom you have from God. The gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God come to dwell in your body. Man, the dwelling place of God. This is not just God coming upon so that you can complete a certain task. Jesus said to His disciples, "This Spirit of truth is with you and will be in you." And it's certainly true in a corporate sense that we are God's temple, but this verse explicitly speaks in the singular. You, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How amazing is that? You're not your own, also, Paul tells us. You were bought with a price. He bought you. Remember I said earlier that the gospel has to connect with our thinking and with our living? Well, this language is clear enough. When Paul says you were bought with a price, God bought you as a temple. He bought you outright. He didn't just rent you or lease you for a period of time. You've been bought with a price. And this language, bought with a price, see that phrase? That's the language of the slave market. That's the language of redemption. That's the language of God buying you and me out of the bondage of sin. We were slaves to sin and making us his very own. A price had to be paid. And what was that price? The price was the very life of the Son of God. When we talk about that price, we talk about the precious blood of Christ. What does that blood represent? It's the life of the Son of God poured out in death, because a penalty had to be paid to redeem us from our sin. So you've been bought with a price. That's the language of redemption. That's the language of deliverance from sin. It's the language of forgiveness. There's not a sinless person here. Nor is there a sinless person anywhere in the world, and never has been throughout all history, except one, the sinless Son of God, who as the Lamb of God was slain to take away the sins of the world. Sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin, but it is so serious that the price to be paid took the very blood of God's sinless Son. This gives us an idea of the importance God places on our bodies and on what He's done for us. That precious blood cleanses us from sin, so that we, as cleansed, forgiven sinners, can actually be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a high honor for our bodies, a high honor indeed. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches here. So where does this leave us? Well, as Christians, we have an obligation to God in the way that we live our lives. But this is not just mere moralism. Do this, don't do that. There are deep theological reasons that undergird everything God tells us to do. He does give us commandments. Flee immorality is not whether you feel like it or not. It's a command of God. But His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're for our good and for His glory. Out of gratitude for what He's done for us in saving us, we ought to live in ways that please Him and bring Him glory. And when we obey Him and serve Him, we do so in our bodies. So serving Him and worshiping Him, that brings Him glory. That is how we glorify God in our bodies. To be able to do this intelligently, we need to understand biblically some things about our bodies. That they will be raised by God on the last day. That they have been joined to Christ, and that they are currently temples of the Holy Spirit. Any one of those reasons, by the way, would be good enough for holy wonder, but all three of them are true and glorious. And furthermore, Paul says, we don't belong to ourselves. We never did. God owns us. He owns us by right of creation. But in addition to that, He owns us by right of redemption. He created us. He bought us. He owns us. Now we are His slaves. And to be His slave is to be free indeed.